Psalm 5, please. Psalm 5. It's been well over a month since we commenced our study on this psalm. And I would encourage you, if you have the time, to access the notes, to read through them. I'm writing fairly detailed notes, as I would do for a Sunday sermon. But due to time constraints, I can only give you a summary, really, on Wednesday night. But still putting time into outlining the notes there and details. So I encourage you, if you'd like to get a bit more out of these studies, to access the PDF and have a read through some of the additional comments. But Psalm 5, wonderful psalm, and the theme we're looking at is doing battle in prayer, which is fitting really, isn't it? Because we're here for Wednesday night prayer meeting, and a part of our praying needs to involve this matter of warfare with the enemy. So what we're going to do is we're going to just read through the psalm again, and we'll all read that together on the count of three from verse 1 to 12. So 1, 2, 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulchre, they flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favour wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Let's just pray. Lord, we ask for your blessing now upon our few moments together in your word. Help me, Lord, to be guided by your Spirit, just to say the essential things tonight that would help us, particularly as we enter the place of prayer. So help us now, we pray. Amen. Battle in prayer. Just a quick recap of what we covered last time. We looked at the first three verses. We looked at the plea of David's prayer. We're breaking the psalm down into three sections. And a couple of things related to that. We looked at his fervent request in verse 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. So there is a fervent request there for the Lord to give consideration to his prayers, both prayers that were verbalized and even the meditation referring to the sighings of the heart. So we have both a prayer both verbalized and a prayer that is really just the expression of the heart to the Lord. And the Lord is conscious of both forms of praying. He knows our hearts, he knows the sighs as well as the words that we utter before him. And then we saw his faithful resolve in verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. This was David's own commitment to the habit of prayer, that he would be involved in seeking the Lord on a regular basis. For him, that was in the morning. He would be setting aside a time in the morning to lay out his prayer before the Lord. The word direct there has the idea of arranging things in order. So David was coming to the Lord with an agenda. He had some very specific things he was going to lay out before the Lord. And we find that in the psalm before us. After David has spent some time entering God's presence and talking about the character of God, he then lays out some very specific requests by the end of the psalm. That brings us now to the second major heading, and that is the principle in his prayer. And that is found in verses 4 to 7. And the principle here is that David really anchors his prayer in the character of God. And so before he gets to asking God specifically to deal with his enemies, he first begins by appealing to the character of God. And that is a very powerful way to pray. The more we can understand of the character of God, as revealed in the Word of God, and the more we align our prayers with God's character, the more assured we can be of answers. And so that's what David is doing. For thou art not a God, verse 4, that hath pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, verse 7, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And so David is going to really, as I say, anchor his prayer in the character of God. And look at two aspects to this. Firstly, God's character and the rebellious, verse 4 to 6. God's character and the rebellious. And these verses before us describe God's view of sin and of the unrepentant. And we could say that these verses communicate in bold capital letters the truth that God hates sin. Okay, so look at it there. Sin is, number one, distasteful to God, verse 4. Sin is distasteful to God, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. That word pleasure means to be pleased with, to delight in. And sadly, when it comes to our character, we do tend to delight in sin, don't we? It's part of our sin nature. We are pleased, as far as our corrupt nature is concerned. We are pleased with wickedness. The word is lawlessness there. We do tend to have a bias towards sinful things. But isn't it a wonderful insight and a reminder that God, the God that we serve, does not have the slightest inclination towards sin? It's in his very character. His character is is holiness, and there is nothing in him that gives him any pleasure in sin. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. So sin is, number one, distasteful to God. He's appealing to the character of God here in relation to those who are rebellious. Sin is distasteful to God. It is, secondly, distant from God. Distant from God. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. Verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. So here we see that sin is separated from his presence. Neither shall evil dwell with thee. God cannot and will not allow sin into his presence in heaven. And that's why we need cleansing, don't we? That's why we need salvation, because God will not allow sin to dwell with him. God is pure and God is holy. Not only is sin separated from his presence, but sinners are separated from his presence. Look at verse 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Now, the word foolish in the context here, and very often in the Bible, is a description of the ungodly, the unsaved. The fool, as we mentioned on Sunday, is the one who lives his life without reference to God and his word. And so that's what it's referring to here. Nothing could be more foolish than to live a sinful life and reject the Creator God, but that is what many do, don't they? So sin is distant from God. God will not have wickedness in his presence. Thirdly, it is detestable to God. And there are a further three statements here that reveal how abominable sin is to the Lord. Verse 5, God hates sinful workers. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, the word worker there is a key point. It reveals that these are not people who are just engaged in the occasional act of sin, but they are people who are habitually involved in the practice of sin. So they practice iniquity, we could say, like they would a trade. They are workers of iniquity. So it's a clear reference here to those who are hardened in rebellion against God, those who are known for the practice of sin. So God hates sinful workers. But God also will destroy sinful liars. Look at verse 6. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The word leasing is an old English word, which is essentially the word lying or falsehood. And so we see God's attitude here. God, who is the truth, has an abhorrence of lying and deceit. David's building up something here because the enemies he faces have these characteristics. And so he's appealing to the holy nature of God, and now very soon he's going to ask for God to work to counter what the enemies are doing. And so that's why he's taking this line of appeal with the Lord. So God hates sinful workers. God will destroy sinful liars. And then God will abhor the bloody and deceitful. A very strong word there. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. The word abhor means to loathe, to detest, or to hate extremely. And so it really reveals to us the character of God, that God has a holy hatred for sin. It's not really the picture of God that is often painted, is it, out there? Of God being some, a grandpa in a rocking chair who just smiles on all my behaviour. No, God is moved with righteous wrath and indignation against evil. So God will abhor the bloody and deceitful. The bloody, they would be the violent and the murderous. Okay, that's why they're described as bloody men. They shed blood. God hates that. And the deceitful, of course, we understand what that means as well. So the word abhor, very strong word, is related to the word abomination. We're familiar with that word in the Bible. And so we get a sense for just how much God hates sin. So these verses really paint for us in bold letters, bold writing, God hates sin. So he appeals to God's character and the rebellious. And then he appeals in verse 7 again to God's character and the righteous. But, so here we have a contrast. So we have a contrast now between the wicked, the rebellious, and the righteous, those who know God. But as for me, says David, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So we can see the contrast. The wicked to have no standing with God. Evil will not dwell with him. They are separated from God's presence on account of their sin. But David, as a man who knows God, enjoys access into God's presence. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. So as we look at the righteous here, we note that the righteous enjoy access to God. And this is in contrast to the foolish who cannot stand in God's sight, verse 5. Now, can you notice here that access into God's presence is on the basis of the multitude of thy mercy? That's the basis for David's approach into the throne room of heaven, as it were, and it is the same with us. David is not coming on the basis of his own merits, but he's coming because of the multitude of God's mercy. Aren't you thankful for that word, multitude? God's mercies. God has mercy in great multitude. It's beyond our comprehension. And it's because of that mercy extended to us in salvation that we have standing with God. Without that, we are in the category of those who have just been described, those who cannot stand in the presence of God. But David is one who has received of God's mercy, and therefore he has access to God in contrast to the wicked. Not only do the righteous enjoy access to God, but the righteous offer adoration to God as well. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So he is offering a prayer towards the temple, which was the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle at that time. And so he is directing his prayers and his worship towards the place where God's presence was revealed at that time. Now, for us in the New Testament age, we don't pray towards a physical tabernacle or temple, but we come directly, don't we, into the presence of God, into the throne room of heaven by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, now, notice the petition of his prayer. We come now to really the specifics now of David's prayer. So this is all leading up to this point. He's spoken to the Lord, appealing to him to give consideration to his prayers. David has expressed his own commitment to the Lord that he will pray. And now he's appealed to the character of God. But now he's going to lay out some very specific requests in relation to his enemies. And he prays for three things here. Firstly, direction through his enemies. Direction through his enemies. Lead me, O Lord, verse 8, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Do you feel the need for God's leadership in your life? That's what's upon the heart of David here. Lead me, Lord. And why did David feel so burdened about his need for God's leadership? Well, it's in the context of being surrounded by enemies. And, you know, the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more you should become aware of the intense spiritual battle that we are in. And the need not to put one step out of line in that battle. Can you see the heart of David here? Lord, I've got these enemies and I need you to make my way straight. I need you to give me very clear direction through the midst of my enemies. Now, last time I checked my Bible, the devil doesn't, from what I can see, take much time off, does he? The picture we get of Satan in the Bible is he's a roaring lion. He's constantly on the move, constantly seeking to bring destruction to God's work and God's people. And so, therefore, understanding the nature of the enemy and of the battle that we face, this prayer should be on our hearts as well, that God would give us very clear direction. How many Christians have you seen picked off by the devil because they got sidetracked from that clear path that God had for them? I mean, we could just go on and on and on. Unless we get lifted up in pride, we're only one step away from that ourselves. And so there's a great need for us to understand that we need God's clear leadership in the midst of the opposition that we face. And there is a battle, folks, that's going on, and there always will be. Whenever the gospel's going forth, whenever the word of God is being proclaimed, when a stand is being made for the Lord, there will be activity on the part of the enemy against the people of God. And so this is a great prayer to pray, the direction through enemies. We notice the appeal of David's heart there in verse 8. And then he goes on in verse 9 to describe the attributes of his enemies. So we have four descriptors here in verse 9 describing the enemies that David faces. And it helps us to understand why he's pleading with God for clear direction and protection in the midst of that. So there are four lines to this stanza, or we could say there's four descriptors that give us a window into the character of the sort of enemy David was facing. Look at verse 9 there. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. That's the first thing. Their inward part is very wickedness. That's the second thing. Their throat is an open sepulchre. That's the third thing. They flatter with their tongue. That's the fourth thing. So we have a fourfold description of the enemy that David was facing as the king of Israel. So no faithfulness in their mouth. Briefly, that means that there was nothing that they said that was trustworthy. Okay, you know how you can depend on some people with what they say? There's faithfulness in their mouth. What they say can be trusted, but David's enemies were deceitful and dishonest. Okay, and can you see now how David has very masterfully, in the start of the psalm, laid the basis for the appeal that comes? He talked about the fact that God abhors leasing or deceit. And now he says, Lord, I have deceitful enemies. Okay. Then he says, their inward part is very wickedness. The inward part there would be a reference to the heart. That phrase, very wickedness, is translated elsewhere, perverse. Job 6:30, mischievous. Psalm 38, verse 12. Iniquity, Psalm 94, verse 20. And naughty, Proverbs 11, verse 6. The naughty hearts. And naughty in the Bible, in the King James Bible, means a lot more than what we think today, a naughty little boy. It's a word for serious sin. Their throat is an open sepulchre, the third picture or the third description of the enemies David faced. The picture is of an open grave which emits the stench of its rotting contents, polluting the atmosphere around it. Isn't it interesting how even though David faced a true physical dimension to the warfare he was in that there was actual attacks against Israel, there's a real emphasis in the Psalms on the war of words. And that's always the way it is, isn't it? It's the way the devil works. He loves to use the war of words to tear down God's work. And so he describes the wicked here as having throats like open sepulchres, an open grave, producing death and destruction. The picture could also be as well of how that one could fall into that grave and be damaged and hurt. They flatter with their tongue. So this is something, this is again a window into the deceptiveness of the enemy, because the enemy masks his true intent with flattery. What is flattery? Well, flattery is, as Webster defines it, false praise, commendation bestowed for the purpose of gaining favour and influence or to accomplish some purpose. Okay, so flattery is insincere praise. So we understand the difference between sincere praise and insincere praise. Sincere praise is something that comes from the heart. You say, thank you, dear brother, for that message you gave. That was such a blessing. Or thank you, sister, for this. Okay, it's a genuine expression of the heart. Flattery is insincere praise. It's false praise. And it's designed to mask the true vicious intent of the individual. I've had a couple of experiences, not too many, where I have felt uneasy with the level of praise. Not by any of you in here, so you can all relax, okay? Thank God for genuine encouragements. Thank you, Pastor, for the message. Or that was a blessing, and you know it's from the heart. But there was has been a couple of incidents in my ministry today where I've said to my wife, and I wasn't really looking for it, I said, there's just something about this particular individual and the extent of their compliments that makes me feel nervous. And in both times, that suspicion turned out to be a reality, and they're not here anymore. Spurgeon writes this. Listen to how Spurgeon puts it. He says, when the wolf licks the lamb, he is preparing to wet his teeth with its blood. It's a graphic way of putting it, isn't it? So be careful of flattery. The Bible says in Proverbs 29 verse 5, a man that flattereth his neighbour spreadeth a net for his feet. So if someone is flattering you, just understand the Bible gives a window into their heart here. They have an ulterior motive or an agenda. They do not have your best wishes at heart. Daggers lie beneath the surface. So can you see how David's saying, Lord, I need your leadership here. There are enemies out there who are seeking to destroy your work, and I need your help. Okay, secondly, destruction of his enemies. So he prays for direction through his enemies. Secondly, destruction of his enemies. Verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Pretty strong language, isn't it? Destroy thou them, O God. Now, when you just read that phrase, destroy thou them, on its own, it could seem a startling prayer to pray. But remember, David has already mentioned that this particular group of people were under the just condemnation of God already. Thou shalt destroy them, verse 6. So David says in verse 6, Lord, you're going to destroy the wicked. And now he says, Lord, I want you to destroy them. So his prayer is connected with the character of God. He's simply agreeing with the justice of God here. And you notice here that David's prayer for the destruction of his enemies is not self-focused, is it? Look back at the verse. He says, verse 10, destroy thou them. And then look at the end of the verse, for they have rebelled against who? Thee. So he doesn't say, Lord, destroy them because they've hurt me. He says, Lord, destroy them because they've rebelled against thee. So David's prayer is God-centered here. He's not concerned about a personal vendetta. He's concerned about the honour of God and the bigger picture. All right, now that was appropriate for David. Remember, David, as the king of Israel, was charged with the protection of Israel and of defending the nation against very real threats. They had actual enemies who would come and fight against them. So this was quite appropriate within the context of David's ministry as king over Israel. Now, in the New Testament era, I don't think we could maybe say the words exactly that way, thou shalt, Lord, destroy them, as relates to individuals. But let me give you two New Testament parallels, I think, that would reveal that we can pray according to the principle here. In 2 Thessalonians 3:2, we have the exhortation there to pray that God would deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. Okay, so while we wouldn't necessarily say in this age of grace, Lord, destroy these individuals, we would pray, Lord, would you deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men? Okay, that's so can you see how the principle still carries over into the New Testament of warfare praying? Lord, these individuals are working against your work, they're damaging your work. Lord, would you please deliver us from their influence? Would you do the work there? All right, can you see that? All right, we could also certainly pray for the destruction of the work of principalities and powers, couldn't we? Come to the devil, go for your life. Lord, destroy what the devil's trying to do. Okay? Destroy the work of the enemy. So that's the balance there. David is focused on the honour of God as opposed to a personal vendetta. He doesn't say, Lord, destroy them because they hurt me. Destroy them because they've offended me. No, Lord. He says, no, Lord, destroy them because they've sinned against you. So in the New Testament context, we can pray that God would deliver us from unreasonable and wicked men. And we can also pray that God would bring to naught the activities of principalities and powers in the spiritual realm. Right, we need to wrap it up. Thirdly, defence from his enemies. So he prays for the direction through his enemies, destruction of his enemies, and defence from his enemies, verse 11 and 12. So here we have, again, the other side of the prayer. Like we saw before, he talks about the rebellious, then the righteous. Verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. These are the believers, those who trust in the Lord. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favour, wilt thou compass him as with a shield. So he prays not only for the wicked to be dealt with, but for the righteous to be protected. We have in verse 11 what I call the appeal for defence. The word defendest here literally means to cover over. And we have these words relating to joy, rejoice, shout for joy, be joyful. That would be the response of God's people to God's gracious deliverance. Okay, so he appeals to the Lord to defend his people, to cover them over, and he anticipates that there will be joy when the Lord does that. Then there is assurance of defence, verse 12. This is the language of faith and confidence, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favour that compass him as with a shield. So again, he anchors his prayer in the assurance that God will surely work on their behalf, that God's favour and blessing is upon his people. All right, we need to wrap it up there. Very quickly and briefly at the end there, just to make this practical, what would be some lessons we can learn about God tonight? Could you help me briefly? Hands up. What are some things? Psalms are great for learning about the character of God. What are some things you can see there from our brief overview of the psalm that would be an insight into the character of God? Yes. God hates sin but rewards righteousness. Anyway, any others? Daniel? Destruction of the wicked. God will judge the wicked. That's right. Any others? Okay, specific sins there. God views lying, deceitfulness, violence, shedding of blood with abhorrence. Okay, what about some practical lessons for the Christian life? What could be some takeaway lessons there that we can learn for our Christian lives that would encourage us? Yes, Daniel? View sin how God sees it. That's a good point. Yes, we need to learn to not only love what God loves, but hate what God hates. Tina? Amen. We need to go to the Lord in prayer when we have problems and not try to deal with them ourselves. David knew where help was, didn't he? Help me, Lord. Yes, Daniel.
Sometimes in the battle, I guess, we want to vindicate ourselves,
amen. So rather than seeking self-vindication, we should ask for God's deliverance. And the bigger context, Lord, your honour is at stake here. Okay, so a God-centred outlook in our praying. Yes. Yes, yes, amen, yep, being in the Word, that's good, yes. A deeper understanding of God's character, yes, because as we understand more about the character and nature of God, we can align our prayers to that, as David does. Any others? Kyla? Pray that God will keep us protected from the devil, amen, yes. Okay, Christina? Stand with the Lord and he'll protect you. Good. So be on the Lord's side of the battle and he'll protect you. Leadership and guidance in the Christian life, vital. Yes. unfailing mercy of God. Yeah, multitude of his mercy. And that's the basis of our approach. Good. Any others? All right, you can. Yes, Peter. Amen. Okay, so thy way underscore. It's not Lord, here's my way and make my way plain. What is your way, Lord? Okay, so very good. So Lord, would you please reveal to me your plan, your pathway? That's very important that we be surrendered to that. All right, was there someone else? Did you have your hand up? God promises to bless the righteous. That's right. The Lord will bless the righteous with favour, with that compassing as with a shield. The word shield there is a full body shield, as I understand it. Okay, so it's a precious picture. Right, we need to leave it there because I've well and truly disobeyed the time limit I put on everybody else. Okay.